2 Samuel, chapter 2. It might sound a little daring, but I'd hoped this evening to read bits of the next 3 chapters and sort of look at it all in one go, because what we discover here in 2 Samuel, and again, I haven't quite planned this, is there's 2 coronations. There's one here in chapter 2. There's another one when you get to chapter 5, which we hope to get to as well. And so it just happens to coincide. It's not in my planning to think about that this evening. These 2 coronations of David. And in between, you might have got the gist in that reading that John gave for us. There's a civil war. There's fighting in the land of Israel. So, in chapter 2, verse 4, David is made king, and the elders of Judah willingly come and anoint David to be their king. And then there's a real long pause. If you look down in verse 11, we're told he's king in Hebron for 7.5 years before he becomes king of Israel. And yet, for that time, David is patient. He doesn't go and force the others to have him as king. He doesn't force people to accept his rule, even though he's got God's promise. And that's an important thing perhaps to put in perspective from the start, isn't it? That God has promised that David would be the king of the whole of Israel. But David doesn't force that promise to happen, does he? He waits for it to happen in God's good time. He's patient with God, knowing that God will bring it about at the right time. And if only there'd been others in history who had done the same thing. Even in our own, in English history, there have been many kings who claim some divine right to rule, which is a little bit sketchy, and forced people to do what they said, and so on. Here, David, who does have a divine promise, he doesn't force the issue. We also get a hint there, don't we, of the coming of the Lord Jesus. David's great-great-great-great-grandson, who had come much later. And when Jesus comes, he starts preaching, doesn't he? Beginning of the Gospels. Repent and believe, for the kingdom is here. And he comes preaching that good news of the kingdom of God. It tells us in John's gospel, doesn't it, that Jesus came to those who were his own, but his own wouldn't accept him. And so Jesus himself came like David, didn't he? Quite patiently. And he would come and share with people that good news of the kingdom, but not aggressively forcing anyone to follow him. And again, perhaps the church should have learned a lesson from David's patience and that of the Lord Jesus. For the church, in its bigger sense, has done great evil, hasn't it? When it became absorbed with political power or military force and thought that somehow it could advance Christ's kingdom with a sword or something like that. Well, there's these 7.5 years, as we said, that David waits. And for those 7.5 years, the northern tribes in Israel are following someone else. They follow a man called Abner. He's in verse 8. Abner was Saul's cousin and was the general of Saul's army. We have heard of him before in the book of 1 Samuel. And so he's been around and been a very influential man for a while. And now in Saul's absence, after Saul's death, he rules the northern tribes. And he won't accept David as king. Later, we'll pay it in a minute, Abner does know all of God's promises to David. He's heard them before. He's probably heard them from King Saul, who knew them. He knows God has promised that David would be king. But does he submit to God and his word? No, he won't. This is a man with a lust for power. Perhaps he enjoyed the prestige of being the general of Saul's army. And even now Saul has got him. He won't give that up for anything. He won't submit to God and what God has said and God's chosen king. Instead, He himself leads the land of the northern tribes for probably about 5 years. And then in verse 8, we're told that he takes Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, and sets him up as king. That only lasts 2 years. That's why we can't do the math, you see. And say probably for the first 5.5 years, Abner's on his own. And then maybe he feels he has to add some sort of legitimacy to this by setting up Saul's remaining son. And effectively, Ish-bosheth is little more than a puppet king, and Abner the one in control. Then in verse 12, we read of Abner and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the army, come from Mahanaim, that was on the east, and they come down to Gibeon. Again, our geography's a little bit sketchy. That's on the border of Judah. And so Abner's the one who ups the ante. Perhaps there has been quiet tension for 5 or so years, but now Abner's the one who brings the northern army down to the border of Judah. And David's army come up to Gibeon as well. And so we find then what's described in the rest of these verses in this chapter, which you could call the Battle of the Generals. Their two kings are far away. The generals are all there. Abner's brought his army, and there are three brothers who are in charge of David's army. They're all cousins of David as well. There's Joab, he's probably the one in charge, and there's two other brothers, Abishai and Asael, who are mentioned as well. So these two armies come together, and the generals first propose some sort of contest, some sort of hand-to-hand combat, something like a joust or something like that. And so 24 men get up to fight, and 24 men die. What a waste of life. It almost seems quite callous in the way it was proposed in the first instance. And you just end up with these men dead. In verse 17, we're told a fierce battle begins, and Abner and the northerners are losing, and they start to retreat. If you skip to the end of the chapter, verse 30 and 31, we're told in David's army only 20 men die. That's the 12 probably who died in this contest, and then another 8. As for Abner's army, they lose 360 men this day. So this fierce battle develops, and Abner and the northerners start retreating. And one of the brothers from David's army, Asahel, chases after Abner. He's very fast, fast as a gazelle, people say, but he's not very smart. And so he runs after Abner, and Abner tells him several times to back off, but he doesn't, and he ends up dead on the blunt end of a spear. And the retreating soldiers of Abner make their last stand on a hilltop. And Joab and Abishai, we're not told anyone else is there, but anyway, maybe some more too, are pursuing him. And in verse 26, Abner says this, Abner called to Joab, and said, Joab, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren? Abner, as I've suggested, is a pretty nasty chap, really. He doesn't believe God. He's deliberately resisting God's king. He's the one who started this war and has presided over the disaster that it has become. And yet he stands there on his hilltop, ready to make his last stands, and he comes up with some almost proverbial wisdom that he shares with the troops as they come to attack. Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know it will be bitter in the end? It's almost a proverb, isn't it? The way it comes across. And from this nasty, foolish man seems to come a remarkable statement of wisdom, doesn't it? Why are we fighting? He calls out to Joab. We're brothers, which they were. They were all the tribes of Israel, weren't they? Shall the sword go on devouring and devouring forever? Its end will be bitter for everyone. is the gist of it, isn't it? And what a proverb of wisdom that we still see today, don't we? It's a little bit like Jesus' words in the Garden of Gethsemane when Peter draws a sword, isn't it? And Jesus says to him, "Do you not know all who draw the sword will die by the sword?" Same sort of thing. But oh, that we would learn from those deaths. We've seen in our news this week of the ongoing fighting in the Ukraine and in Sudan. Almost seems a battle of generals there, doesn't it? Two different branches of the army just fighting each other with no end in sight of it and so on. What can we learn from these things? We need to learn patience like David did. We need to learn from perhaps where people have gone wrong in the past. Kings, Christians, churches and so on too. And to wait for God's promises, for him to fulfill them in the right time. And the war goes on. Chapter 3 verse 1 we read this. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. It's a long war. It's a sad couple of chapters we have here this evening. But at least there's a little bit of comfort that at least it's going in the right direction. Yes, this war is dragging on, and it seems that many people die in it. But it's going in the right direction. The house of David is becoming stronger. And therein is the hope that through David there would come this peace in the end. And so we look forward too to that time when David's greater son, Jesus, will bring peace too. He said there will be wars and rumours of wars right up until the time when Jesus returns. And he's the one, the only one, who can bring peace as well. Let's pause and sing. And chapter 3 this time. And so we're just taking a quick look at these couple of chapters and seeing where it's going, hopefully. And so here in chapter 3, Tim just read for us, this long war might be coming towards an end. And Abner and Ishbosheth, their rule in the north over some of the tribes disintegrates. It disintegrates over a woman. Not just an affair that Ishbosheth is accusing Abner of having, but if Abner has had a relationship with a concubine of King Saul, that could be interpreted in their culture as treason. To try and take the king's wife and so on, even King David, something. But it could be interpreted in that way. And so Ishbosheth has heard this rumour, and he accuses Abner. To which Abner replies, "How dare you accuse me of such a thing?" He doesn't actually answer the accusation. He just says, "How dare you suggest such a thing?" We were told in verse 6 that Abner's been strengthening his hold over the house of Saul. And maybe that might imply that such a thing was quite plausible, really, that Abner had done this. And so Abner is furious at what Ishbosheth has said. And he replies to him in the verse that followed, "How dare you suggest I've been disloyal? And because you suggested it, now I am going to be disloyal." Which, of course, is a bit of a daft argument to be making. "Because you suggested I'm disloyal, now I'm going to defect. And I'm going to go over to David." "That's it," he says to Ishbosheth. And strangely, from him then in verse 10, he says, "I'm going to go and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, and I'll set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." We're told in verse 9, "May God do so to Abner, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn for it." What a bizarre thing that he says. Somehow Abner has come up with some theology. Only when it's convenient. He knew all this already, didn't he? He says so God has promised to give the kingdom to David and to set up his throne. But for 5.5 years, actually it's probably getting on for the 7 years by now, Abner has done everything against that. And now he gets crossed because of Ishbosheth. He's right, now we'll do. He knew God's promises all along. He knew what God had said. He suddenly starts talking about it when it's convenient, when it's now going to suit his purposes to jump on this bandwagon rather than oppose it, which is what he's been doing so far. And so he comes, and he speaks to the people of Israel. Verse 17, in time past you sought for David to be king over you. Let's do it. For God has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David I'll save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of their enemies. And the people thought this was good, we're told in verse 19. And so through this rather strange way that you might not have expected, the biggest enemy of David becomes now his biggest supporter and seeks to convince the other tribes to come and have David as their king. Maybe Abner's changed. Maybe this is heartfelt. But I'm not sure. I'm a little suspicious all the same. But David doesn't appear to be in verse 20. David welcomes Abner and his 20 men, and we're told he makes a feast for him. What a remarkable thing. And we're told in verse 21, they depart in peace. We're told it another 2 times in the verses that follow. David makes peace with Abner. And there's a hint again of Jesus, isn't there? Here comes David, the new king of, in the end, the whole of Israel, and the biggest enemy comes. And on David's part, there's nothing but peace that he offers. He makes this man a feast. He sends him away in peace. And that's hinted at, isn't it, of Jesus, the great Prince of Peace, who welcomes his enemies to come to him. Those of us, since we all have gone astray, and we've all disobeyed him, and we've all rebelled against him, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, welcomes sinners. He welcomes them to a feast. We might think of communion in that way. He makes peace with us through the shedding of his own blood. Again, the little hints we see in the Old Testament of the reality that would be fulfilled in Jesus. Alas, though, when Job finds out what has happened, he hatches a plan for revenge. This is Joab, I should say. And Joab was the brother of the guy who'd been killed in battle, Asahel, who'd been killed by Abner. Even though that had happened in battle, Joab won't let it go. And he hears and seems quite cross with David for making peace with Abner. And so he invites Abner to come back. And Abner comes back and comes to speak to Joab in privately in the archway, it's called, in the gateway. And so Joab makes this pretense, oh, we've got to come and negotiate this, we've got to come and sort out this situation or whatever it is he made up. And he lures Abner back and stabs him in the stomach to get revenge for the death of his brother in battle. And when David finds out about it, David's the one who's angry. And he declares, I had nothing to do with this. Verse 28, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner. Let this guilt be on Joab. And he declares a curse on Joab's house, deserving of such a thing after their crime. And then the last verse we read in verse 31, David's the one who gets the funeral organized. And he leads the mourning in the verses that follow. And he forces Joab to join in with the mourning too. It takes us back, doesn't it? Yes. We see here in these chapters the ugliness of sin. And the tit for tat fighting that goes on.
We're seeing,
even in this week, even this morning, was it yesterday, another shooting in America. So many of these things, these gang attacks and things like that, one attack and the other have to have revenge, and on it goes. Exactly what Abner said. Foul the sword, devour forever, for it will be bitter in the end. That's what goes on around the world, isn't it? And we see the same things happening happening now. We're told in chapter 4, verse 1, when Saul's son, Ishbosheth, heard that Abner had died, he lost heart and all Israel was troubled. Everyone's racked by this. This needless violence that just keeps going on. And David leads the mourning. He weeps. He makes a lament in verse 33. He gathers the people together to remember remember Abner as he's dying. And the people want David to eat, verse 35. And David refuses. He says, no, this whole day is a day of fasting for the funeral of Abner. And yet we're told at the end of that, then in verse 36, that the people took note of David, and it pleased them, since whatever he did pleased the people. David did these things, and people start to notice that there's something different about David, the way he responds in these tragedies and in these attacks and things like that. And so there is an opportunity for us, isn't there? In a world that we've said, and we may not have much we can do to solve it. The problems of violence and the problems of revenge and anger and hatred and things we see all around us. But maybe we can be like David. And that perhaps by our reaction to these things, people might see how we behave. How perhaps we forgive those who injured us. How we don't seek revenge. How we try and make peace. David's example makes an impact on the whole nation. And maybe as God's people, we have the potential to do the same through his help. We've been told of David that he's a king after God's own heart. But he's not perfect. Even in some of these chapters, there's some hints. I didn't get Tim to read the first couple of verses of chapter 3. Particularly because there's some really tricky names in there. But just the highlight, really, it's a bit of a low light, is there's 6 sons born to David while he's there in Hebron. The tricky bit is they're from 6 different wives. That's not a great start. That was one of the things the king was warned about in the Old Testament law, that the king should not accumulate many wives. He's already got 6 in about that many years. That's not great going. And then he wants the return of his first wife. That was Michal. And that was more Saul's problem. Saul was the one who'd taken his wife away. And so David wants her back. But now he's got 7 wives, actually, by the end of that. And so it's all just a bit of a mess, really, too. And perhaps there's some things that David doesn't see the mess of either. But he will in the end. Because a lot of those, or half of those sons who are mentioned in those verses, turn out to cause an awful lot of trouble for him. And he acknowledges right at the end of this chapter that he can't bring Joab to justice. He says, I'm too weak today. Though I'm the anointed king, these men, Joab and his brother, they're too harsh for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Again, it's a difficulty in that kind of thing. You can understand it. This was a very powerful general. And yet, there's something odd going on, perhaps, in the land of Israel when the king cannot bring a murderer to justice. And he has to say, there's nothing I can do about this. We're just going to have to let him off the hook for now and wait for God to sort it out. Again, you can see the wisdom, perhaps, and it's understandable a little bit what happens there. And again, perhaps there is some logic in that, saying, look, we're just going to have to leave this to God. And perhaps sometimes we do. We face situations that we cannot unravel. And we have no power, because we're not anointed kings, to put them right. And in which case, we leave them to God. And say, God will be the one who can sort this out. Because we can't. But we look forward as well to the king who can come and can put everything right. David says, I'm powerless to do this. But Jesus would be the one who could come and could really put all these things right. He's the one who will come and bring that perfect judgment that only he can do. He's the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We've got one more instalment of the story to read. Carrying on in the story, hopefully saying, well, by trying to take this big chunk, but get towards the end is what the plan was. Anyway, hopefully it worked. In chapter 4 then, we have yet another grisly murder. Ishbosheth is the rival king up in the north, as we said. He's Saul's son, the only remaining son that he has. And he's afraid now that Abner has died. And perhaps there's some confusion as to what's going to happen. It did seem like they were about to make a peace treaty with Abner sort of negotiating that. Now that's all gone wrong. So perhaps he's afraid what's going to happen next and so on too. Then there's two men, Rechab, Baana or something like that. We have to guess how to say them. They're captains in his army. And they return to Ishbosheth's home in the middle of the day. And Ishbosheth is having his afternoon siesta. And so they go into the house, pretending they're going to get food. And they kill him in bed. And they cut off his head. And they escape out the house and run across the plain, taking his head with them. Ugh, it's all a bit ghastly, isn't it? And then they come to David. And again, they have this bizarre, misplaced theology. They come to David, verse 8, and they bring this head of Ishbosheth to David and say, this is the head of Ishbosheth. Maybe David didn't need to know that. He's the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants. Again, here's another two men who jump ship. They seem to know all about the fact that David is the promised king, but they've, of course, been captains in the army of the rival. And now they feel the tide is turning against them. They kill the king in the north, Ishbosheth. They bring his head to David. And they say to David, the Lord has avenged you, my lord the king, of Saul and his descendants. Here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. A little bit hard to tell in their phrase, isn't it? Are they talking about Saul who sought David's life? Which was true. But it kind of implies that Ishbosheth might have... They're suggesting Ishbosheth was the same, which there's no evidence for. And they come saying, the Lord has avenged you. They're also kind of claiming from that, aren't they, that they're God's... They're doing God's work. They've brought about this, haven't they? And they're saying, we've done God's work of avenging you. Which, of course, is a horrible slander against God, isn't it? To bring God into their crime, in that sense, of murder, and somehow try and justify it that it was God's work they were doing, is hideous, isn't it? To say such a thing. And they come hoping for a reward, it seems. Well, sadly for them, they've rather misjudged this new king. And so they come to David with this ghastly head. And David says to them in verse 9, as the Lord lives, who's redeemed my life from all adversity. They were the ones who mentioned David's troubles in the past with King Saul, and ongoing troubles since. And David says, God's the one who's delivered me from every danger. He's implying even in that, I don't need hitmen like you on my side. God's the one on my side. I didn't need you to do some grisly murder. God's the one who's redeemed my life from every adversity so far. And so, an important lesson in that, isn't there? David's the one, as we said time and time again, who's been so patiently waiting on God to work things out. And here, David thinks about these two men who took matters into their own hands and ended up committing this horrific murder. We need to wait on the Lord, don't we? We need to know that God's the one who rescues us from every danger. We have no need to resort to sinful things, don't we? To bring about what we might think is the end. And David says in verse 10, he takes us back to a story we looked at a couple of weeks ago. When someone brought me news telling me Saul was dead, he thought he'd brought good news. And I arrested him and had him executed. He thought I'd give him a reward, says in verse 10. And David's recapping this story that we know of before. David said, I punished the man who claimed to have murdered King Saul. He claimed to be a murderer, and so he was put to death. And now you've come with actual proof of a murder to me, carrying a head. You killed an innocent man while he slept. Shall I not, as the king, require justice? You deserve to die, he says, because of what you've done. And so they are. They're put to death. And at last, in a way, through all these horrible things that have happened, the people of God could breathe a sigh of relief that at least it had come to an end. At least now they'd got there. Verse 1 of chapter 5, just to finish off. So all the tribes of Israel came to David. At long last, it was now all over. All these things had happened, and it was done now. And the tribes of Israel come to David, all of them, not just the tribe of Judah, we'd been there before, but the other 11 tribes as well come to David, and they say, We are your bone and your flesh. You are the one who led us in the past. God is the one who said you'll be shepherd. They come to David and make him king at long last. And in those phrases that they use, again, there's a hint of Jesus. How is it that we come to Jesus, the king? It's a bit in the same sort of way. We come to Jesus, the one who's our brother. The people said to Israel, David, you're our flesh and blood. We're linked to you. We come to Jesus in the same way. We say, Jesus, you became flesh and blood for us. You became a man, you're Emmanuel, who came here, God with us. And he's the one who's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And we come to King Jesus and say, you're our brother. You're like us in every way, except without sin. And we want to be linked to you by faith. The people come to David and say, look, even in the past when Saul was king, verse 2, you were the one who fought for us. You were the one who saved us. And so again, there's a hint, isn't there, of what happens in the New Testament. We come to Jesus, the one who saved us. There was that phrase used back by one of the bad guys in chapter 4 of David, who would rescue his people from their enemies. Again, that phrase is used very similarly of Jesus, the one who will rescue his people from their sins. We come to Jesus, the one who saved us from our greatest enemy, sin and Satan, and the guilt of our sin and the punishment and hell that we deserve. We come to Jesus, the Saviour. Again, here in this account, the people come to David and say, you're the one who are our shepherd. God has promised you'll be shepherd of Israel. And again, we can move that forward, can't we, to the New Testament. We come to Jesus, the King, the one who's rescued us from sin, the one who's our shepherd, who gave his life for his sheep, who gave up everything that he might call the lost sheep and bring them together to be his flock. And so we come to know Jesus and we approach him in the same kind of way that these people do here. They're the ones who have been fighting against him, and they lay down their arms and they come to David. And they say, David, we want you to be king. And so do we. As sinners, we come to Jesus. We confess our sins. And we come to him putting our faith in him, asking him to be our saviour and our king, the one who is our shepherd, the one who's rescued us, the one who is our brother. And so, verse 4, David becomes king. And he reigns over Israel for 40 years. And so now we've got to begin the second coronation. David's a king who has two coronations, 7 years apart. And he's anointed another time and made king of all of Israel. Actually, he has two coronations, but he has three anointings. He was anointed once years before when he was just a young teen. And he came in from the sheep fields and Samuel anointed him and said, you're going to be king. Then he's anointed king of Judah. And then after this grisly civil war has finally come to an end, he's anointed king of all of Israel. God's promises do not fail. But they may take some time to get there. God's timing is strange, isn't it, in this? Years have gone past since those promises were made. The promise cannot fail. It's just perhaps God's timing might be slightly different to how we might perceive it too. But it will happen, and we see that here. And so we pray, as Jesus taught his disciples, thy kingdom come. And we see it here in a small scale, don't we? Part of God's kingdom coming in the land of Israel. And we see the wrong ways people tried that. Through force, through war, through lies, all the rest of it. We pray, thy kingdom come. God's the one who's building his kingdom under his king that he's appointed, Jesus Christ. God's promises cannot fail. The timing, oh, we don't necessarily know. But they will be fulfilled. God will do it in his way and in his time. And so we pray, thy kingdom come. God's the one that through that wonderful gospel of his son is calling men and women to himself to be part of that flock with Jesus as the shepherd over them.